Johnny has been with us for several months now.
Quincy has recovered from some surgery, and so we've invited him to come and share with us today. So, Pastor?
Reawaken us, Lord, to mystery again. How mere man such as myself, Lord God, and Jeff and Terrell and other speakers, Lord, who occupy this pulpit, Lord, how the words of men, Lord, can be transformed in such a way that people leave the sanctuary saying, today I heard the word of the Lord from my heart. Reawaken that majesty in us, Lord, because it's the power of your Holy Spirit that transforms our words, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will touch all of our hearts. And anything, Lord, that I say as a man, may people soon forget it. And may they only remember that you spoke with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Any of you ever have cataracts? Have cataracts? Hands, please. Yes. All right. Okay. Last November, two fast-growing cataracts were discovered in my eyes, and so that led to a medical leave. And you may remember me throughout the winter at times in the back row there with my sunglasses. They got so bad last winter that the only thing I could tell people I could read were pictures. And I want to say thank you this morning. Now I can see you. For all these months, I've looked at the backs of your heads. Now I can see your faces, and I can really see. And these are for basically reading now. And so I want to say thank you for all of your caring and for Pastor Jeff and Kathy and Terrell and Becky and all of you. Thank you so much for caring for us. Oh, yes, the guys are probably waving frantically back there saying he hasn't got his lights on there. How's that? That's kind of loud. All right. So this summer, I got to wear a new type of sunglasses, having had the surgeries. So I was able to, while I was at the Sea Cadet camp, to be a chaplain, sharing chaplaincy duties there at Acadia. 1,000 young people, teenagers, and 250 staff. And so if you would have seen me on base, it would have looked like this. You've heard of Top Gun. This is the bottom gun look, all right? So anyway, it's good to be here and talk to you about the Lord. I learned one thing from not being able to see, is that I learned to see spiritually perhaps more clearly than I have in quite a while. And I discovered that over the years, my spiritual search was one of always looking for more in my relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, some people may call me a heretic, saying, well, you know, if you've got your salvation in Jesus Christ, what more could you possibly want? But I want it more. Some may call me a radical, thinking that I'm not just content with being a follower of Jesus Christ, but my heart wanted more. My heart wanted more. That's right on. Thank you. The origins of words fascinate me. Example, radical in Latin means to dig down to the roots, and the word heretic means to choose. So I guess I am a radical heretic or heretical radical because I choose to dig down to the roots of my faith. I choose because I want something more. The more the Lord God can show me, that's I want it. Can we all respond by saying amen to that? Amen. And that's good. I'm really pleased you said amen because there was a pastor from a previous church who had been given this. So, and every now and then people wouldn't respond with amen, so he'd hold this up. So every now and then if I hold up my little flash card, you know what's happening here. All right? So I want us this morning to possibly think about being radical heretics. Amen? Here's my thinking. If Jesus came to save my soul, your soul, then he wants to save this whole world. And how can one save a whole world? Jesus must transform every single area of my life, your life. He must change every home, every town, every community, every nation. And no half measures are really going to do it. Jesus must be the deepest thing we want. The deepest meaning of our lives. Amen? Amen. There's a huge search on today in people, a huge spiritual search that's going on. And even if people aren't spiritual or not, they still have this hunger deep within them. And we know, I think, that if we don't learn what about the spiritual roots are and what it takes to live in the face of God, we aren't going to have a world to live upon. Is this true? This urge to seek out deeper meaning in life is what marks many people today. And now, I must say that the next clip that we're going to show you is going to be from Woodstock. And that's my generation. You must be looking at me and saying, well, that is the shortest hair hippie I ever saw in my life. All right? But the hippie generation, and the song Woodstock was written by Joni Mitchell, who never even made it to Woodstock herself, but her boyfriend reported back on the 3 days of music and peace. My friends told me about it in 1969, but none of us ever made it there during that summer of love. And the version of Woodstock I prefer most is by Matthew Southern Comfort. And the song spells out what perhaps you and I have been looking for, what the world is looking for, so perhaps we could play, Dave, that first minute of that. One half million people.
I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road. When I asked him, where are you going? This he told me. I'm going down to Yester's farm. Think I'll join a rock and roll band. I'll camp out. Set my soul free. We are stardust. We are golden. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden.
Thank you, Dave. 500,000 people. What were they looking for? What were they looking for? A spiritual urge. How to get back to the garden. Isn't that what they said? How to get back to the garden. What garden? There's only one garden. What? Garden of Eden. That was the desire. And with my surgeries, I felt like Adam, able to see God's garden all about me. And so while praising God, I've had a renewed sense of, Lord, what is it you're saying to me about your garden? What is it? And I wondered, what would the garden have looked like for Adam? Because I felt like this year I've been looking with a new eyes. Bonnie's been noticing me as I be driving down the road. Whoa, look at that. Whoa, look at that. Oh, it's been awesome. It's like I've been Adam in the garden. Because after you have cataracts for a number of years and you can finally see, it's like, oh my goodness, this is wonderful. God would have placed Adam as one would place a young plant in a hothouse. And our eyesight is improved, and we realize that the ancient understanding of the Garden of Eden was that it was like a king's garden. So that God had placed Adam there as a gardener in the king's garden to take care of it. In the evening, God would come walking through the garden to see how Adam was doing with life. And so we look to the garden we seek, and the sun had risen. Faint pinpricks of light crept in through the leafy canopy. And sparkling light danced upon a sleeping face, and Adam awoke. His dreams, whatever they had been, faded. He wiped away some heavy dew that had settled upon his hair under his shady bower. And rolling onto his side, he could see the animals moving about, and he could hear the cries of the birds upon the winds. And he knew all of their names. God had given them this task. It caused him to feel an attachment to every living plant and thing. And yet in naming them, he realized he was different, and more than different, he had no mate. And his chest hurt. What did the king call that feeling? The king had called that feeling loneliness. Did the king feel lonely like he did? Well, perhaps that's why the king had made the garden to share with. Meanwhile, there was no sense that he should avoid the animals, no feeling of fear, just peace. And God had named Adam himself. Adam meant man, human. Or earth. And Adam made his way to a still pool of water alongside of a brook, and he drank from it.
And then he looked down at the face looking back at him. And he reached out towards the face. And the image reached back toward him. He made a smile. The man in the water smiled back. But still, that strange feeling of loneliness and how he wished he had a partner as all the other animals had. Why had the Creator not made a partner for him? Was the Creator waiting for him to ask? And so he picked up a pebble idly and he dropped it in. And he looked in amazement as suddenly little waves, circles, spread out to the farther shores of the little pool. Water really was a wonderful thing. He followed the brook to a natural clearing. Why did the water in the stream have so many bright sparkles? He must ask God about that too. And then he was quite overcome with the peace he felt. Amidst life and sunlight, he was dizzy with joy. He felt part of it all. He leapt and he lifted his hands and he celebrated with all the other living beings this beautiful, beautiful place. What would he call the songs of the bird? He would call them music. Now it was time to care for the king's garden, and so, but also breakfast. And so he reached up into a tree, and then with the juices of the fruit dripping down his chin, he went to work and cleared away the luxuriant growth from the paths so the king could travel them this evening. At day's end, the king could be heard walking, and the animals sensed his mighty presence and became quiet. Adam knew he must ask the loving master to make someone for him to love. Then the sadness would be gone. And tonight, after God he spoke, he suddenly felt very sleepy. And now there was joy, knowing soon, very soon, he would have someone like himself to share life with. Such joy, such hope, such peace. I go back to that again and again in the book of Genesis. Perhaps you do too in reading the scriptures. I go back to Genesis a lot because I say that's the way it was supposed to be. Have you ever done that? Just say that's the way it's supposed to be. Peace and joy, oneness with God, belonging, a sense of purpose and closeness with God and nature. I believe God has placed that yearning in all of us. I think all of us still want to get back to the garden. Hands, all of you have that sense every now and then that, yeah, that's what's missing. I want to get back to the garden. But why is human beings, why are we still searching? Why is there still that lonely feeling? Well, there came a time when Adam and Eve felt that all of God's gifts weren't enough. That there was that one tree in the garden that should be theirs. Knowledge of good and evil. Things went tragically wrong, and as long as their memory would persist, Adam and Eve would think back to the consequences of wanting more than what God would allow. There was still that sense of God's love, but that sense of immediate presence was fleeting. And sin had now brokered a breakdown of intimacy with God. Instead of love and joy and peace with God, now there was greed. And angers would quickly flare up as they would discover in that little family. And there would be hatred and suspicion and greed. This is mine. And the garden was now unobtainable. The flaming cherub made sure they could only look at the garden from outside with longing. And all they wanted to do was to get back to the garden. And that's the way it's been for thousands of years. All of us wanting to get back to that garden. Well, surprise, surprise, 1969, Woodstock did not make it possible for us to get back to the garden. My generation's hope of close relationships and communes, of making love and not war, and rejecting society's insane desire for things, we couldn't root it out. We couldn't root it out and have peace and love and joy in its place, because the root cause is sin. Man's ultimate separation from God, which causes a separation from each other and a separation from nature. Only the Jesus movement during the hippie days found the way to peace with God. The point is, only salvation heals the loneliness we have for God. Only following the teachings and examples of Jesus provides any concrete roadmap to peace and any hope for humanity. But our hearts still cry out. I don't know if yours do, but mine does. Where is all that peace and joy that I was led to expect in Jesus? There must be more. Where's the garden? As a pastor, I have pondered this for 3 decades. I thought by focusing on developing church, we would find all the peace and love and joy we sought. And yet too often church falls short in being a peace-producing, joy-evoking reality. There are times when we gather together as Christians, there's great love and there's great joy. And those are beautiful moments. And we cling to them. When we don't experience that, we understand, okay, while we're saved from sin, that does not mean that the effects of Adam's sin have completely rippled and disappeared from the pool. Nor do we always humbly seek holiness and the forgiveness of others, even though that's what's called for. Something still missing. Something was missing from my understandings. A pastor friend visited me a number of years ago. What he was doing, he did leather work to support himself as a pastor in inner city St. John across the bay here. And we got talking about it. He said, Quince, I've got the book for you. I've got the book for you. And he loaned me a book. And it basically said that Jesus barely ever talked about church. And all he ever talked about was the kingdom of God. Ooh, I thought, that's kind of radical. Because I don't know about you, but pastors, we tend to say the church this, the church that. What do you think, Jeff? We're always conceptualizing, well, what is it needed for my people, for the church? Got me wondering, is there any difference between church and the kingdom of God? When we work towards a happy church, aren't we working toward the kingdom? Yes, but not always. Today in our consumer society, we want to know what's in it for me. That's one thing as a pastor I have noticed over the years. In the last few years, this is the dominant theme of people when they come through the church door. So very often, what's in it for me? Church should offer me something. If I go to a business in downtown Annapolis Royal, if I give them my money, there should be something in it for me, right? So if I belong to a church, then God's immediate concern should be for my well-being. This makes God my servant. His job is to make me happy. Church should exist to make me happy. Pastors understand sometimes this kind of thinking. My supervising pastor and I, from 30 years ago, we sat down at supper the other night. His name's Don. Ministers in the area. And we were discussing this, and we both agreed very often now when people come to church, they've got this kind of thinking. What can you do for me? And there's an unwritten attitude. Pastor, if I'm not happy, I won't be back next week. So you better be prepared, Pastor, to work hard to please me. The trouble is, what happens when 20 people ask for this? Pastor, you and the deacons, your job's to make me happy. What happens when there's 40? What happens when there's 60 people all saying, Pastor, your job's to keep me happy? How successful do you think we're going to be? Not very. Poor pastor and church leaders cannot please everyone. Reality check, aisle two. Reality check, aisle two. Selfishness has unlimited wants. Therefore, a selfish person can never be satisfied. Complete satisfaction can only come when we lay our life at the foot of the cross and we say, Lord God, what is it that you want to do, what you want me to do for you in the kingdom? What can I, and we go to the pastor and we say, what can I do to help build God's kingdom through this church? Do you hear me? You made me go digging, didn't you? Yeah, all right. Because as far as I understand it, the two great commandments are not, Lord God, you are to love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your being. And the second is likewise, Lord God, can you make that miserable neighbor of mine love me more? It's the reverse, isn't it? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is likewise, love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? That is it. A church that is profoundly selfish cannot ever live up to what we are told we're supposed to do, right? We have to love God and we have to set aside our own concerns long enough to care for our neighbors' more pressing concerns. So the point is, the kingdom of God is the necessary correction to our selfish thinking. It's our selfish thinking which causes us to miss out on the peace and joy. Jesus at times has been called the man for others. Should we not be people for others? Amen? My job is to lay it down so that I can make someone else's life better in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen just means, translate from the Greek, so be it. So you're not saying some weird and wonderful word. It just means so be it. Right on. Preach it, brother. All right? Okay, loose translation. All right. But selling the idea of unselfish kingdom living is a tough sell. So what do? We get rid of the kingdom of God and we focus on church. And you know what church is for. It's supposed to focus on me and make sure that I'm happy. But you know, I thought, I want to know more about the kingdom of God. And so I've got this book called Systematic Theology. Some of you may know that's a theology is God talk, all right? And we try to figure out what it is we're supposed to believe as Christians. Well, I've got this book, 1,300 pages. And I thought, I'm going to look up what it says about the kingdom of God. Ah, ding, ding, ding. Right? Brilliant idea. There was, out of those 1,300 pages, there was one whole page on the kingdom of God. And 110 pages on church. And you know what it says about kingdom of God? The church, on that one page, it says, the role of the church is to build up the kingdom of God. How many times did Jesus mention the word church? Count them. Three, right? How many times did he talk about the kingdom of God? Ooh, about 110 probably. I looked it up. It went on for quite a while. Christ taught the church exists to promote the kingdom. But how did Jesus begin his ministry? Repent what? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what it means, repent, means turn around and start heading back to God. Because God's domain of love, that's what I call the kingdom of God, God's domain of love is right on your doorstep of your heart, your home, your community. Why else would we rediscover the church book, the benefits? Remember, your pastors have been presenting this. Our pastors have been presenting this over the last few weeks, right? What's it saying there? I read the book, right? One, we're encouraged to make time with God because it recenters our soul on God. Second, we become open to worshiping God, not ourselves. And we listen to what God wants us to do to care for others. Two, in church we find a taste of healing kingdom community. Third, we nourish our souls in Bible study. Fourth, it's easy to talk about how we love others. Oh, we as Christians are supposed to love one another. Love my neighbor. You're pushing it, buddy. But that's what love does. It draws you into a place where you're uncomfortable, and then you really begin to learn what love's all about. Right? And that usually involves a forgiving, humble attitude. Oh, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Don't you find that? That's what you do when you bump into another Christian. You learn to get humble real quick, and you learn how to forgive one another. Amen? And we find peace with God. And if there's one thing we all want, as evidenced by Woodstock, it's peace, getting back to the garden. And today, it's becoming part of that kingdom of God. Six, we work on a healthier family life. Nothing's more destructive of selfishness than learning how to love our closest neighbor. Who is our closest neighbor? Our husband, our wife, our son, our daughter. Amen? There it is. Seventh, kingdom living means we pull our life into greater balance. And eighth, I'll add on this. We live this way, we'll find God drawing us into hurtful situations where Jesus is already waiting for us to show up and love in his name. What's the kingdom all about? It's a lifestyle of Christ's love. One author wrote, fundamentally, the reign of God means a way of living, both communally and individually, in which we allow God to be at the center so that God reigns in every dimension of life. To be in the kingdom of God then means having confidence in God's love, being open to God's initiative, looking to God to guide and lead us in our choices and actions, and allowing our lives as members of society and as churches and individuals to become increasingly a response of love to the love that God has shown to us. Living in the reign of God means doing what we can to make thy will be done a daily reality. In short, the way back to the garden is to choose to say, Lord, I want to love as you love. I want to love others as Jesus loved others. And we need to soak in the Lord's Prayer. Not just repeat it by memory. As our brother Jeff has said this morning, it's a type of prayer. Yes, it's important to memorize it because it helps guide us in our prayers. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. What comes next? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? On earth, as it's currently being done in heaven. Right? Or the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. See? There it is. The kingdom of God is in the now, as well as its complete fulfillment when Jesus returns. Well, by the way, Jesus explained that the kingdom of God is equal to salvation, which is equal to eternal life. That is, God welcomes us to live his kind of life within him, and together we live this life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And due to the plagiarism laws, I have to tell you, I lifted that from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. All right? Do you hear me, brothers and sisters? Now repeat, say it this way. And I want us to focus in on being in God's kingdom, to desire passionately to partner with God, to spread an active awareness of his love, our every desire to be instruments of his love. This morning, there's just a few scriptures I want to show you how valuable the kingdom of God is. If we could put those up on the screen. Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven, that's what Matthew called it because the name of God was so sacred and holy, he did not want to use that, so he replaced it with the kingdom of heaven. Is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells it all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's from Matthew 13. You want to read about the kingdom of God? Look at Matthew 13, all of the parables that are there. Do you want to spend eternity with God? Do you want God to help you change your life direction? Are you willing to give up everything that God finds less than helpful so that you can grow in his kingdom of love and peace? What happens if everything in your life you discover by the Holy Spirit is all second rate, second best? Are you willing to say, well, jettison it? Because I found the pearl of great price and I want it. I want salvation. I want to be a disciple of Christ. I want to work and live in the kingdom and be part of God's people. Are we willing to do that? How much do you want God to make himself known through your life? Then it's got to be like that pearl of great price. The treasure in the field, you got to say, everything else I've ever owned, like Paul said, just garbage. You know, people have made salvation the end goal of Jesus' message. I remember a farmer down in Paradise in my first church. That's where I grew to love in Apples County. And one deacon went back to another deacon and he said, well, how long have you been sitting here in this pew? And the elderly deacon said, I've been sitting here 40 years. And the other deacon standing said, well, I'd say that's about 39 years too long, wouldn't you? Salvation is just the beginning, isn't it? We're just getting to be useful to God. The moment we welcome God's saving love or his grace into our lives, we finally become useful. Our lives become devoted to God. No hobby, no remark, no dollar we spend goes unexamined until it passes the love test. In time, as we grow in relationship with God, we unconsciously seek to love as Jesus would love. It's no longer mechanical. I'd like to go back to a quote from 900 years ago from Bernard de Clairvaux. He wrote, that our whole being is somehow changed into a movement of divine love. The Christian is filled with God. But God is love. And the deeper one's union with God, the more one is filled with God. This heart is filled with a love that embraces everybody, so it wishes them peace, which is essential to the preservation of the community. And he makes a strong statement about the implication to peace. Instead of shutting off your affections from your enemies, you will do good to those who hate you. You will pray for those who persecute and slander you. You will strive to be peaceful, even with those who hate peace. To use the hippie words, can you dig it? Another great lover of God and all God's creatures, Francis of Assisi, preach always, use words only when necessary. Amen? We make life search for love, to express love. A closing story. Perhaps you've heard about this story before from Tony Campolo, but I love this story. My wife Bonnie loves this story. Tony Campolo is a Baptist, and he was a sociologist in Pennsylvania. I once bumped into him on a street corner at a convention. Managed to have a chat with him and a letter from him. And he gives a story that one of his flights, he went to Hawaii, and he said, when you arrive in Hawaii at 3 in the morning, there's that jet lag thing, and you just can't go off to sleep just yet. And so he said, I went looking for a cup of coffee and a donut. Well, he said, there's not much open in Hawaii on Honolulu streets at 3 in the morning. Until he came across a restaurant, he said, that could be best described in and outside as a greasy spoon. Right? You know, one of those where the spoons almost want to slide off the table by their own accord. And he said, I was afraid to open up the menu to see what might slip out from the menu. And as he's sitting there, the guy comes up and he's got grease stains all over his apron. And he says, what do you want? Well, I'd like a cup of coffee and a donut. He said, it would have been all right if he would have used his tongs to grab the donut. Instead, he grabs it with his greasy hands and grabs her off the shelf and plunks it down in front of me. And just around that time, at 3 in the morning, in burst 8 or 9 prostitutes. And they sit down beside him, and they're loud and they're rowdy. And there's Tony, kind of sitting there. It was loud and crude, the talk. But then he overheard the woman sitting next to him say, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. And her friend responded in nasty tone, so what do you want from me? A birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday? Come on, said the woman sitting next to me. Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you it's my birthday. It's no big deal. Doesn't matter. I've never had a birthday party in my life. Why should I have one now? And Tony said, right then and there, he said, I decided I was going to throw a birthday party for that woman. So they finally left the restaurant, and he finally said to the guy whose name was Harry, do they come back here every night? He said, yeah, they come back here every night. What do you want? He says, I'm thinking that we ought to throw that lady a birthday party. What's her name? Agnes. Okay, then. What do you say we throw Agnes a birthday party tomorrow night? And then a smile comes on his chubby cheeks. And he turns to his wife who's been doing the cooking. And he says, this guy wants to throw a birthday party for Agnes. 3 o'clock tomorrow morning. And she comes out of the kitchen and wiping her hands. She says, that's great. She's a really nice lady. She's a very kind person, a nice person. But no one ever does anything nice and kind for her. So Tony said, all right, I'll be back at 2:30 tomorrow morning. I'll decorate your whole cafe here, and I'll bring the cake. And Harry says, nah, the cake's my thing. So he comes back 2:30 next morning, and he decorates the diner inside, and he says, it's looking pretty good. But he said, in the meantime, the word has got out in the streets, on the streets of Honolulu, and every prostitute has heard about the birthday party for Agnes. And so, as 3 o'clock nears, the place is totally packed with prostitutes and Tony. And at 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swing open, and in comes Agnes and her friend. And he said, since I was the MC of the affair, he said, everyone screamed happy birthday, and they all screamed happy birthday. And he said, never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her legs seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. And as she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her. As we came to the end of our singing with happy birthday, Agnes, her eyes moistened. And then when the birthday cake with all the candles on was carried out, she lost it and openly cried. Harry couldn't handle that kind of emotion. He said, "Aw, Agnes, blow out the candles. Blow out the candles, Agnes, so we can have some cake. If you don't blow them out, I'll blow them out." Several seconds passed and Harry blew them out. "Cut the cake, Agnes. Cut the cake." And she said, "Harry, if it's all right, I mean if it's okay, could I just keep the cake for a little while?" Harry said, "You can take it home if you want." "Can I? I just live a few doors down. I'd like to take it home with me." Harry says, "Fine." She carried the cake out like it was a sacred object back to her home. And there's Tony standing there, and the birthday girl has just left, and what else do you do? He said, "Well, what else do you do if you're a Christian at that hour of the morning?" He said to all the prostitutes in the cafe, "Let's pray for Agnes." And he says, now looking back, it seems more than strange. A sociologist would be leading a prayer meeting with a group of prostitutes in a diner at Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. As I prayed for Agnes, I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. And as I finished, Harry leaned over the counter with a trace of hostility in his voice. He said, "Hey, you never told me you were an old preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And he said, in that moment, I had finally just the right words. He said, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." And Harry says, "No, you don't. Because if there was a church like that, I'd join it." And Tony finishes the story by saying, "Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all love to join a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning?" He says, "Well, that's the kind of church that Jesus came to create. I don't know where we got the other ones that's so prim and proper. But anybody who reads the New Testament will discover a Jesus who loved to party with prostitutes and all kinds of left out people. The tax collectors and sinners loved him because he partied with them. The lepers of society found in him someone who would eat and drink with them. And while the solemnly pious could not relate to what he was about, those lonely people who usually don't get invited to parties took to him with excitement. You see, the kingdom of God breaks into the world whenever people act as God would act. That's what it's all about. Isn't that the garden we've all been looking for more of? Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God's love. As I close this morning, I'd like to sing for you the Lord's Prayer in its more traditional form. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Quincy. And Pastor Quincy and Bonnie will meet you at the door and greet you on the way out. And blessings on you all as we go. Thank you.